James 3:13-14. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast to be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you guys again. Do you guys have a good spring break? Who's happy to be back at Bible study?
I am.
just a little excited. I know that it's been several weeks since I've been up here in front of you, so I am way late in getting to this, but I wanted to make sure to just thank Helen for leading and teaching us so well during week six. I told the small group leaders that there is nothing that encourages me to do my thing with more excellence than seeing another woman boldly step into the thing that the Lord has called her to do. There is nothing. And we saw it in week six with Helen, and we're going to get a chance to see Christy do it next week in week nine. But really, there are so many of you in here who just insist on doing the thing that the Lord has called you to do. And it is so encouraging to be among a group of women who are marked by that. So maybe some of you in here are wondering, what is it that the Lord is calling me to do? Like, how am I supposed to know that? How do you know what it is? And I want to demystify that for you just a bit, because I think that as women, we tend to sometimes overcomplicate things. So finding God's call on your life is as simple as just doing the very next thing that he asks you to do. That's it. There's not always a title attached to that. It doesn't ever come with a job description. It is just saying yes to doing the very next thing that he has put in front of you. So for me, I had no idea that that was going to partly be teaching the Bible until 7.5 years ago, when my husband volunteered us to begin co-teaching a young married adult Sunday school class at the church we were attending. And I reluctantly said yes, because he had already signed me up to do it. And just one step at a time, I kept walking into the things that the Lord was putting in front of me. And if you do that, then before you know it, you are right in the middle of exactly where he wants you to be. Demystified a bit. Hope that's helpful. Okay, so genuine faith. That has been the driving force behind James' letter since he first put pen to paper. And at the end of chapter 2, James's writing kind of hit this crescendo, and he finally said the thing that I feel like he had been wanting to say since he first started writing in 1:1. He said, "Faith without works is dead." And for me, outside of what Jesus said and did in the Gospels, because it doesn't get any bigger than that, but outside of Jesus, James's statement there, "faith without works is dead," is like the A-bomb of the New Testament. And James's truth bomb there, the fallout of it should completely cover our lives as it settles in on top of us. It should seep into our pores, and it should affect ourselves. It should change us from the inside out. It should propel us into action. It should bring us down to our knees and raise us up to our feet and hands in the air type of action. Is anybody feeling that in James's letter? So number one on your handout, a genuine internal faith always manifests itself in external ways. A genuine internal faith always manifests itself in external ways. This is the one big point of James's letter. And in week 6, James emphasized that faith authenticates itself through the grand, sweeping gestures. It feeds and it clothes the poor. It lays one son upon the altar. It welcomes in the enemy spies. Faith authenticates itself through the work of our bodies. And then last time you all met together, and I'm so sorry that I missed that week, because what a week that was. But I'm so glad that you got the opportunity to sit under Becky's teaching. And she led you, as James pointed out, that not only does faith authenticate itself through the huge movements of our arms and our legs and our feet and our hands, but likewise through one of the smallest members of our body, the what? The tongue. And we looked then at how faith authenticates itself through the work of our words. And this week, we're going to look at how faith authenticates itself through the work of our minds. The way we think and perceive and understand the world, and how that internal understanding works itself out in external ways. So James starts us out this week with a question. So look in the book of James at chapter 3, verse 13. James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, did anybody else get the feeling that this is a trick question? I don't think that anyone in that congregation is going to stand up at that point and say, I am wise and understanding, because I think that they know what James is about to do. If you are careful to look back at context, notice where we just left off in chapter 3, verse 12. James has asked, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So James has just said, don't you dare claim to be one thing if you're acting like another. So don't tell me you're a fig tree if you're giving olives. Don't claim to be fresh water if you're pouring out salt. And then right into, hey, so who here is wise and understanding? Okay, it is a total trap. They know what James is getting at, because he's going to say, okay, good, you're the wise and understanding one, then prove it. He continues on, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So especially if you have the ESV version where it says meekness there, I want you to circle or underline that word, because we are going to come back to it. James admonishes them to prove that they are wise, not by their ability to recite scripture, or by their deep theological understanding, or by their ability to parse Greek words, but prove you are wise by the work of your hands, by your good deeds, and in the meekness of wisdom. Show me that you are wise in these practical and in these tangible ways. So it's obvious at this point in the letter that James is simply not going to let this whole works thing go. He's quite serious about it. James is showing us here, number two, that like faith, wisdom is an internal attribute that manifests itself in what? External ways. Number two, like faith, wisdom is an internal attribute that manifests itself in external ways. So that means that it's not our thoughts that prove us to be wise, but our actions. James doesn't have in mind this notion of wisdom that is concerned with an accumulation of knowledge. Rather, he is emphasizing a kind of on-the-ground type wisdom that is going to enable us to live godly lives. And what we are going to see is number three on your handout, true wisdom always works itself out through obedience to God. True wisdom always works itself out through obedience to God. Now, can any of you in here testify to the fact that what God asks us to do often does not make sense from a worldly perspective? Wow, we serve a God who has asked us to love our enemies and die to ourselves, and both of those things are completely contrary to our human nature and completely contrary as a result to all worldly notions of wisdom. So we are going to have to train ourselves to trust in God instead of trusting in ourselves. So back to that word meekness in verse 13. It is translated in the NIV as humility, which I think is an easier word for us to grab a hold of. But what it means is that it's an active attitude of deliberate acceptance. Meekness or humility is an active attitude of deliberate acceptance. And that same word was used to describe a horse who had been broken and trained to submit to the bridle. So James has already used that word picture just a few verses back in week 7. So we know that it is an image that for James at least really, really captures this thing that he wants us to get through our head. So the picture that it creates for us is one of strength under control. So it's not at all that that horse is not a strong animal, but he has been trained to submit to the one who holds the bridle. So that is what meekness or humility needs to start connoting for us, because often we associate it with weakness. But it is not weakness. It is very contrary to weakness. It is strength under control. And listen, this is something that we know we have to do. We have to deliberately set our minds upon, because you want to know what one of the most popular verses in the entire Bible is according to Google? Top 10, Proverbs 3:5. What is it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, why would God tell us not to trust in ourselves? Because our sight is limited, our sight is nearsighted, it is incomplete. Proverbs 14 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but it actually leads to death. So there is a way or a path before us, and we're going to feel like we're going the exact right way, but it is leading us to death. And again, we know this because this is something that we have all experienced in our own lives. How many of you in here can look back on decisions that you have made in your past that were just so terribly off course, but you didn't know that at the time? Because if you did, you probably would have gone a different way. It's not as if you have choice A and choice B, and you look back and you're like, yeah, choice B is the one that's really going to mess me up in the head. That's the one that's going to lead to all sorts of heartache and all sorts of turmoil for years to come. So final answer, yep. I'm going to go with choice B. It's not the way that it normally works. We usually choose the thing that we think is going to be best for us. But the problem with that is that we usually don't actually know what is going to be best for us. And that is why a person with true wisdom will readily recognize their own limitations. And they will constantly look to the Father for guidance. Because we know that his understanding is not limited, it is not nearsighted, it is not incomplete. And this is what humility or meekness does. It recognizes who we are in light of who God is, and then it acts accordingly. And God has perfectly, purposefully designed it so that we cannot grow in wisdom without first growing in humility. And this is why I say that. I want you to turn back to James chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. And I want you to read that to yourself and then look back up at me when you're done. So what do we have to do to get wisdom? Ask. We have to ask for it. Asking is an exercise in what? Humility. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, maybe not when you're asking for something as simple as, hey, pass the salt, but have you ever had to ask someone for something that you had to have? It is a profoundly humbling experience. And God has ordained that we ask for what? Wisdom. Humility precedes wisdom. Can you see why humility is at the center of our Christian faith? Why God requires it of us? Because it is the only thing that is going to position us correctly in front of the Father. Because we have to ask him for something that we need and we cannot obtain on our own. So he requires that we ask, and we're going to see that come full circle by the time we reach the end of this lesson today. So let's move on. In verses 13 through 18, actually I think it's 14 through 18, James is going to contrast for us this true version of wisdom that we've been talking about with a false notion of wisdom. And I'm going to take a closer look at both of those things, starting with false wisdom in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the first thing that I want you to see about those verses here is how completely contrary false wisdom is from true wisdom. So number four on your handout, let's just lay it all out there. We have false wisdom, which is earthly in nature. True wisdom is heavenly in nature. Earthly in nature, heavenly in nature. False wisdom is fleshly in essence. True wisdom is spiritual in essence. Fleshly in essence, spiritual in essence. False wisdom is demonic in origin, whereas true wisdom is divine in origin. Demonic in origin, divine in origin. So the reason why I wanted to take the time to so clearly delineate that for us all is because they are so completely contrary to each other that it should be easy for us to recognize the difference. This should not be a confusing matter. We should be able to tell one from the other. And I want you to see that if you look just below the surface of what James is pointing out here, you're going to see that number five, false wisdom is marked by an utmost concern for self. False wisdom is concerned with an utmost concern for self. You think about it, that is the root of all jealousy, all envy, all selfish ambition. I am the most important. I need to get what I deserve, what rightfully belongs to me. Whereas true wisdom is marked by an utmost concern for others. It is described as pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The word that stuck out to me most in all of those descriptors was sincere, because that word is directly translated as not playing a part. And that's going to help us make sense of some of the other things James has just said. But those who are wise do not pretend to be something they are not. But those who are falsely wise puff themselves up, they boast, they are false to the true, and they are trying to be something that they are not. And I don't want any of us in here to pretend that we've never been that girl, because I am sure that we all have. And we have probably even been that girl inside church walls, not just in the time before we were a Christian, but in the time since we have been following Christ. And why? Because that pull is strong. It is hard to go against ourselves. And that is why we have to intentionally pursue the better thing. We can fight the pull to seek ourselves first, to boast, to be prideful, to pretend to be things other than what we really are. We can pursue the better thing. We can pursue true wisdom. So assuming that that's all the place that we want to be, how do we do that? How do we go about obtaining true wisdom? Well, since God is the source of all wisdom, we have to start at the starting place. Number six on your handout, we pursue wisdom by growing in our knowledge of God. We pursue wisdom by growing in our knowledge of God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Listen, I have run hard and fast after a number of different things in my lifetime. I have pursued rigorously love and acceptance and security and achievement and comfort. And some of those things I have managed to grasp hold of, if even temporarily. And some of those things have continually eluded me. But of those things that I have managed to grab a hold of, they have always ultimately disappointed me in one way or another. While loving somebody and being loved delivers every high you can imagine, it also comes with lows that are difficult to fathom. And achievement feels absolutely wonderful for just a little while, and then it is trumped by the need to do one more thing just a little bit better this time. So in all of my seeking and all of my finding, at the end of the day, I was left with something still yet to be desired. Until I set my heart on intentionally pursuing the God of the Bible. And that is the only thing that has not left me disappointed. So we have to choose to pursue the better thing. Let's move on to chapter 4, verse 1. James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When Chris and I were engaged, we were in downtown Houston one Saturday afternoon, and we were scoping out places, venues for all of our out-of-town guests to come and celebrate with us when they came in for the wedding. And I don't remember what happened, but we got angry at each other. And so we're standing on the sidewalk in downtown Houston, and we're fighting. And we're not like yelling and screaming at each other, because that's not really our style. But obviously the discussion got heated enough that people began to notice. And so some guy was walking right by us. He was older than us, which wasn't hard at the time. And he stopped in the middle, and he was like, man, you guys are such a beautiful young couple. What do you have to be arguing about? And I was mortified. First of all, I couldn't believe that he would just interject himself into our argument, our civilized, if not slightly heated, argument by that point. And then really, I wanted to answer, well, obviously, fine sir, my fiance and I are fighting because he is being a complete jackalope. And that is exactly how my attitude remained for the next many years of our marriage. Until one day, five, six, 7 years in, after we finished arguing, Chris looked at me and he said, do you realize that you have never once apologized to me? To which I said in all sincerity, without skipping a beat, baby, when I am wrong about something, I will be happy to apologize. I was dead serious, and he looked at me, and he just said, Summer, do you think there's a large likelihood that in 6, 7 years of marriage, you have not once been wrong about one thing? And I said, apparently not. And my sweet husband, he let it go. That was it. And as I had the opportunity to think back on that interchange, like over the next several days, I thought, I thought, it's really not very likely that in 6 or 7 years of marriage, I have not been wrong about one thing. But isn't that so often how we tend to view our fights and our quarrels? We tend to attribute our own dissatisfaction, our own bad behavior, our own quarreling on the other person. But James is insisting here that we are arguing and fighting and quarreling because of a disordered heart. So number 7 on your handout, we justify ourselves by blaming our arguments on the disorder around us. But James points out that it is more likely a result of the disorder within us. So James continues on, you do not have because you do not ask. Was this confusing to anybody? I got a few questions about it late last night. You do not have, but you do not ask. James is referencing wisdom. Okay, remember the context where we just came from. You do not have wisdom because we're not asking for wisdom. We're asking for things, all right, but we are asking for the wrong things. He continues on in verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Number 8 on your handout. One of the ways that God's grace and mercy is often revealed is in his refusal to give us the wrong things. One of the ways that God's grace and mercy is often revealed is in his refusal to give us the wrong things. The first lie that was ever levied against God is that he was holding out on us. that he was trying to keep us away from something that was good for us, that would lead to a better life and a better way. And we have believed it ever since. But God is not holding out on you. If he is keeping something for you, it is for your own good. And how I wish I had known this when I was younger. Right? I know that I implicitly knew it, but how I wish that somebody had looked me in the eye and taken me by the arm and said, "Summer, you need to stop chasing after those things that the Lord is keeping away from you." Because there comes a point, if we keep insistently grabbing at those things that God is saying no to, that he might just decide to let us have them. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see what that looks like. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read starting in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." So there comes a point in our unrelenting disobedience to God and our continued insistence that we know what is best for our own selves, that God will, verse 24, give us up to the lust of our own hearts. And for those of us who have come to realize just how malignant our own hearts can be, that thought should absolutely terrify us. So stop grabbing at the things that the Lord has said no to. He has the better thing. Let's go on with verse 4. James is going to lighten it up a bit. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us?" So one of the most haunting accounts that I've run across in scripture is the story of Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. Lot and his family were living in the city of Sodom when God brought judgment upon that city. And God sent angels to warn Lot and his family so that they could escape and not be swept up in the judgment. And in Genesis 19, verse 17, we're given the exact instructions that the Lord gave to Lot and his family. It says, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." So we have this intense scene going on. It's something like straight out of one of the Mission Impossible movies. And Lot and his family are getting out of that city. And just as their feet hit the edge of the city, the whole town is destroyed. And it says in verse 24 that Lot's wife looked back. Does anybody know what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt, like right there on the spot. And as much as I would love to get into the significance of that with you right now, you'll have to wait for a study of Genesis for that to happen. But what's significant for us now is that word "look back." That word "looked back" there means that as Lot's wife was walking away from the thing that the Lord had told her to flee, she stopped. She turned around and she gazed longingly at the thing that the Lord had asked her to leave behind. She had grown a fond affection for the things that her life in Sodom had offered her, so much so that she began to prefer that to God himself. And that is why we cannot be friends with the world, because we serve one king, and our allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven. So that idea of God being a jealous God is a very significant idea theologically, but also a really difficult idea for us to wrap our heads around, because we almost always think of jealousy in a negative form. So that saying right there, God yearns jealousy, could really easily hit us just a little wrong and knock us off kilter. But the word for jealousy actually has a positive sense and it has a negative sense. Now, humans, more often than not, experience jealousy in its negative form. And a good synonym to help us understand what that looks like is envy. Anybody know what envy feels like? We've all experienced it. But God experiences jealousy in its positive sense. And the closest synonym that I could find for that was zeal. And that's not really a word that we use every day. So I think the best way for us to understand it is like this. Number 9 on your handout. Human jealousy desires that which is not rightfully ours. Human jealousy desires that which is not rightfully ours. Divine jealousy desires that which is quite rightfully his. Divine jealousy desires that which is quite rightfully his. So he is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. Because it is his image that we bear. It is his spirit that he has put into believers, and it is his glory that is at stake. So the people of God in the Old Testament were considered to be the wife of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, we have us as being the bride of Christ. And that is where James's accusation against us as adulteress comes from. It's a figure of speech to mean spiritually unfaithful. And we are a people who have proven time and again our propensity to fall hard and fast after things other than the Lord, after the things of this world. So as a result, we are adulterous. One of my favorite hymns, Come Thou Fount, just expresses it so simply and so truthfully that it just levels me every time that I hear it. It says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. None of us in here can deny the fact that we are prone to wander away from God, because our own personal histories testify otherwise. So we are an adulterous people. But how does God respond to us in that? Verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So number 10 on your handout, God's response to our inability to remain faithful is to give more grace. Romans 5:20 says that where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. So that means that no matter how far away from him you have turned, you can always come back. And it's on the basis of that that James in this next section urges his readers, come back. He urges us to repent. He says that God is so willing to faithfully and lavishly forgive us, so then we should not just walk, but we should run back to him. Verse 7, James writes, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance in the New Testament, James issues a series of 10 commands in these few verses. He says, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, grieve, mourn, weep, turn, humble yourself. And in each and every instance, the Greek word there is an imperative command that calls for an immediate response. So James is not suggesting that we would quietly consider or thoughtfully ponder or say a quiet little prayer, but he is calling us into the type of repentance that would cleanse our souls and bring us back into a right relationship with the Father. And listen, I have had plenty of quiet, under my breath, prayers of repentance in my time as a believer, because I have found that there is always something that I need to be repenting of. So if I did the full ashes and sackcloth thing every single time, I would just be a complete mess all the time. But those moments of repentance that have cleansed my soul and that have brought me near to God have been those times when I have fallen on my face before the Father and cry and grieve and mourn the weight of my sin and how far it has taken me from him. Because when you allow yourself to be brought that low, you can tangibly feel him coming over. And it is in those moments when you can feel his majesty so clearly that you never want to leave his side again. And that's the type of repentance that James is ushering us into. But ladies, I think that so many of us have for so long been entrenched in these church environments that emphasize a very stoic and respectable and reserved response to God that I just can't find evidence for anywhere in the Bible, right? I see evidence of God calling us to shout and to sing and to dance in response to what he has done in us. I see James here saying that we should cry and that we should weep and that we should mourn in response to what he has done for us. But nowhere does it say, now say a quiet little prayer so you don't disturb the woman next to you. So why is it that we insist on downplaying the work that he has done within us? So I don't know where each of you are in your own walks with the Lord right now. I don't know what you might need to praise him for or to thank him for. I don't know where you may have turned away from him. The things you need to repent of and ask forgiveness for, but I want to make time to do the thing that James has asked us to do here. We don't read and then not respond. It's useless. So we still have 6 minutes, okay? Tia's going to play some music, and we're not leaving. I have you until 11:30. That is my right. So what I would like you to do is leave your space. We've got the whole room. And respond as the Lord has called you to respond. If you need prayer, I will be at the back. Tia will be at the back. Deb would be at the back. But other than that, if you need to sing and shout and praise him, you won't bother me. You need to cry and weep and mourn. There's a place for that. So leave your spot. I'll close this in prayer at 10:30.